And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we'll stop reading there. Now, Lord willing, like to begin working through this chapter and trying to go verse by verse as much as possible. And let's look at the first couple of verses here to start. In verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal God. And, you know, if you read the Bible and you're just careful to notice throughout the Bible, we find that God loves to teach. God loves to teach. If you had to think of one characteristic of God, you would have to say he is a great teacher. He, of course, God has many characteristics, and there's many things he tells us about himself as he reveals himself through his word. But all the way through the Bible, we find God is teaching. Like if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 1, it says, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. God loves to teach. Look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Throughout the Bible, really, if you get out of concordance and look up the word teach or taught or anything similar to that, you'll find that God is teaching man again and again. God is teaching man. Or look at the life of Jesus himself. What did Jesus do primarily? He went into the synagogues and taught. What did he do with his disciples? He taught them. Continually, he was instructing them regarding the kingdom of heaven, regarding the kingdom of God itself. And so it's not unusual that here we find Jesus is taking a seat and beginning to teach. And by the way, when you think about it, when you think about God loves to teach, what do believers love to do? What does the true child of God love to do? To learn, to listen, to study the Word of God. We sit back and we read the Bible and we're all ears. What is God saying? What is God teaching me? We want to learn as much as we can. Now, what is a joy for the Christian? What's a true joy for the children of God? Because as God saves us and brings us into His kingdom and we become a child of God, we start to lose interest in the things of the world. The things of the world were fine when we were living in the world, when we were unsaved like the rest of the people out there. Of course, we couldn't find true satisfaction, was always lusting after things and desiring things, but that was what we were interested in. And yet after we become saved, we start focusing on a book and having a great interest in a book, the Bible. We start reading the scriptures, and people that are in the world don't understand that. Did you ever tell someone, say on a Friday evening, that when they ask you, what are you doing tonight? I'm going to go home and study the Bible. You know, did you ever say that to someone, or a Saturday night? Well, what's the world doing? They want to go out and party. They want to go out and have as much fun as they can. And they'll look at you like, you want to go home and study? No, they have no understanding of the joy that a believer can experience when he is under the teaching of the Bible. He wants to learn what God has said. And by the way, when we think about heaven, when we think about the new heavens and the new earth and entering into the kingdom of God, what do you think what can we gather as we see that God loves to teach and God's people love to learn? What's going to be our primary occupation in heaven? We're going to be learning about God. He's going to be right with us, telling us, revealing himself more and more throughout eternity. And don't worry, we're never going to come to just the end of God, because he is eternal. And keep in mind, God has been active and busy from eternity past doing who knows what. And we can learn about all that God has done, all that God is, and we'll learn face to face. We'll learn right directly in his presence, and he will instruct us. It's going to be one of the greatest pleasures and joys of heaven, is that Christ, the great teacher, the only teacher really, the only true teacher, because even when believers teach, if we're teaching properly, if we're teaching rightly, it's not us teaching. That's what the Bible says. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and the Holy Ghost teaches. The Holy Ghost is the one who teaches. If we're doing it properly, if we're following God's methodology, then the full responsibility goes to God. God is the one who teaches from his Word. Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is beginning to teach. He's going to begin instructing the people of God. And in verse 3 of Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And actually, through the next several verses, each verse will begin with that word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what does it mean to be blessed, to be a blessed one? Well, if Jesus is using this word to describe anyone, then that person would be saved. In other words, you can't say someone is unsaved and they're blessed. They're not blessed by God, because they're going to end up in hell. They're going to end up under the wrath of God forevermore. So how could they be blessed? But if Christ says that blessed are the poor in spirit, he is indicating that this means that they are a child of God. They have become born again. For instance, go over to Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4 and in verses 7 and 8, it says there, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So that is what it comes down to. That's what God has in view when he says, blessed is someone, their sins have been forgiven. They have been saved. God has bestowed his grace upon them. And now they can enter into the joy of the Lord. They can receive all the promises that God has has laid out in the Bible concerning things to come. And blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if someone is poor, it means they don't have something necessarily. They don't have riches. They don't have material things of the world. They lack things. And that's what's in view here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because God is drawing someone. He is reaching out through His Word into the life of an individual somewhere in the world. And He is beginning to use His Word, the Bible, to convict them, to break them, to humble them, to bring them low, so that they will begin to realize that they do not have what is necessary within to enter into the kingdom of God. They do not have righteousness. They do not have justification in any kind as they look at themselves. They are very needy. Let's go to Proverbs 10 and look at one verse that really lays out what it means to be poor. In Proverbs 10, verse 15, it says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty." See, that's what God has in mind. Someone begins to see their sin. They begin to be troubled because they know, because of my sin, I'm under God's judgment. And unless God save me, unless God have mercy on me, I'm going to end up in hell. And so they become poor in spirit. They are troubled by their sin. They can't have fun with their sin like they used to. Their sin more and more is beginning to disturb them, and it's really something that is troubling them greatly. In Psalm 51, we read in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, that's what God is talking about. When someone is poor in spirit, they become brokenhearted. And it's only God who can break the stony heart of unbelief. It's only God who can break that cold heart of a spiritually dead sinner. And so God does it by transforming the heart. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit that is patterned after the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to God in a way that God will accept, because He has broken us Himself. He is qualifying us to come to Him in our spiritual poverty, as we then beseech Him for mercy, that He might save us and that He might give us a new heart. Well, going back to Matthew 5 and reading verse 3 again, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven. That's what belongs to the one who is poor in spirit. You have the kingdom of heaven. And you know, Isn't it a pity that so many people just think so lightly of that? They think not very much of that at all. Oh, become a Christian? Eternal life? Okay, sounds good. The kingdom of heaven? It's your possession. You now have that. It is what God has given you. It is a gift from God to you. And it's amazing, because this is the most incredible possession that anyone could ever have. It dwarfs, it really puts to shame the possessions of the world, whether it be money or houses or boats or yachts or planes or all the riches of the world. Does any of it really stand up? Can any of it really be said to stand in comparison to the kingdom of heaven? You're going if you're one of these poor in spirit, if God has done a work in you, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, and you will live forevermore. And you will be in God's presence, and we know the language of the Bible is just tremendous as it speaks of a place where there's no more pain and no more tears and no more death, a place where you will have a new resurrected body that can feel no anguish of any kind. It's all joy. It's all love. It's all goodness. It's all purity. It's the most wonderful place that we can even imagine, and we can't imagine it, of course, because we live in such a filthy world that is contaminated by sin, that is seeing such corruption. We can't even think of a glorious place where God will be dwelling with us, and we will be just serving Him forevermore in total and complete joy. Total joy, without a moment of being downcast, without a moment of shedding a tear. And we're so warped by this world that we don't realize how gigantic, how enormous it is that God says the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's yours. And it's really a incredible blessing that God gives each one of His people. It's not given to the great and the mighty and the noble. It's given to everyone who is poor in spirit, equally. Everyone shares in the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to you and it belongs to me. It is our possession forevermore. And what a glorious truth this is, that God is just plainly stating, Jesus is just throwing it out there, and this is how God does things. He is talking about the grandest thing imaginable. The kingdom of heaven is yours. It is yours. And so the thing is, if it belongs to us, if we know that, if we have assurance of that, if we have confidence of that, then it really affects how we begin to live in this life. Because we won't be as troubled or as bothered or as agitated with not having everything in this life, with lacking many things, even with trials and tribulations, even with physical pain and suffering or emotional pain and suffering or being persecuted for the gospel. All those things will minimize greatly because the kingdom of heaven is ours. And we will just comfort ourselves, or actually God will comfort us by that truth, because when we are tried, when we are facing a difficult situation, that truth can come back to us. Yeah, it's true. It's true. This isn't easy, what I'm going through, but it's only for a moment. It's only for a second in comparison with eternity to come. Okay, going back to Matthew 5, and let's go on to the next verse in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. Anybody ever do any mourning? Ever do any mourning? And of course, we all have to some degree. Where we go to funerals and we mourn. We mourn the one who has passed away, the one that God has taken. And yet God, Jesus is saying, blessed are they that mourn. And we wonder, well, what exactly does God have in mind? I think we can get a picture of this if we turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, and I'll just read one verse, verse 18. Psalm 38, verse 18 says, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. I'll be sorry for my sin. So, again, we really aren't that troubled by our sin. As we grew up in the world, as we were children of wrath, even as others, You know, certain things that got us into trouble we were sorry for, but all those sins that we were able to do and get away with, we weren't sorry for them. We enjoyed them. And yet when God uses His Word to begin bringing us to Himself, then we begin to see our sin. We begin to be troubled by our sin and to be sorry for our sin. But let's also go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think we'll see the same idea here in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 8, which explains this a little bit more about how the Christian is mourning and sorrowful over his sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," and keep in mind that when the Apostle Paul is used of God to write a letter, that is the Word of God, "I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." And that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow would be Judas. After he betrayed the Lord Jesus, he was sorry, but he went and hanged himself. And that was just more sin on top of his other sin. But when God's Word, the letter or the epistle mentioned here, makes us sorry, when we begin reading the Bible for real or in earnest, diligently, we're reading the Bible, we're reading law after law after law, and we ought to be seeing, "I break that law, I break that law, I break that law. I don't do it the way God instructs me to do it. He says, keep my commandments." And we read the Bible and I'm failing. And so it is bringing sorrow in our life. And yet, if God is truly behind it, it'll be godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. You know, if you're troubled by a sin, if you're mourning in your life because sin is afflicting you and you keep falling into a sin, and more and more it's just causing you sorrow. You're miserable because you're falling into a sin. Well, what's God going to do? Just take it from you? Just deliver you from it? No. He may let you continue to fall into it another time. More affliction, more grief, more trouble, more misery, until finally godly sorrow leads you to turn from it. And you say, the last thing I want is this sin. I'd rather, like the old expression, have a hole in my head. I'd rather do anything but this sin. I've just had it. I'm fed up with this sin because it's making me miserable. And so there's a turning. Now, God worked it all out. If we do turn and we repent, it's all God moving in us to will and do of His pleasure. And yet, sometimes the method that God used isn't the method we would want. It was allowing us to fall in a sin and be greatly troubled by it. And so the life of a believer is one of mourning many times. We're always seeing sins. We're always going to God, "Help me, turn me from this sin." And we are mournful also. We're mournful also because we're learning the truth of the Word of God, and we're learning that when God speaks of a judgment day, when He speaks of the time when mankind will stand before Him to give account for the things they've done in their body, that this is very real. This is going to happen. These words are true and faithful. And yet all around us we see many that are going on day after day in their sin, and their sins are going to take them right down to hell. And so there is much sadness when we bring the gospel. It is a a time of mourning when we're carrying the gospel to a lost world. And yet God says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Well, let's go over to 2 Corinthians again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God speaks of comfort, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And then it goes on. So God is the God of all comfort. He will afflict. He will lead us to times of shedding tears and being cast down in soul. But then it is also the same word that is troubling us by that letter, by that epistle, leading us to godly sorrow. It's the same word that comforts, that applies the soothing balm, that applies the word of God to our lives, where God says in the Bible that he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, or he'll cast them into the depths of the sea. Or we read that God is a God who pardoneth iniquities, who will forgive sins. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Just again and again as we're reading the Bible, and we see our sins, and then God is there with words of comfort, with words of great encouragement to the sinner. And so the Holy Spirit will apply those words, if we are one of God's elect, to our hearts, and we will be comforted by the Word of God, by the Bible. Well, let's also go to Isaiah 61 and read the first three verses there. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So God is laying it out here. When the gospel goes forth, one of the blessings of the gospel is to comfort those that have been brought to a place of mourning. God is going to soothe every ache and pain of his people, spiritually speaking. All right, let's go back to Matthew 5. And in verse 5 of this chapter, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the word meek is a word that's related to humility, to gentleness. It was used of Moses. He was a man most meek in the earth. We read in Numbers chapter 12, it is a word used of the Lord Jesus when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Lord cometh meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. We read in Matthew 21. It's a word where someone is in submission to God. They are humbled under the mighty hand of God. They're humbled under the word of God. They are brought to a point, as God has brought them there, where they seek to be obedient, to keep God's commandments, to do his will. And this is true of every child of God. Every child of God will be meek and humble and will be in submission to God in their heart, because God is giving them that type of heart. He is giving them that type of spirit. And again, we are blessed. We are happy if we are meek. And why does Jesus say this? For they shall inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. And if it was this earth that we were going to inherit, this world as it is right now, we probably wouldn't consider that much of a blessing. But actually, God is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He has in mind that after he destroys this world with a fervent heat and he recreates it, which is close at hand, it's coming. It's very shortly until this will be accomplished, that at that point he will create a glorious new heaven and new earth, and the people of God will inhabit it. We will inherit it. Now, none of the people of the world who are not saved will be there. They'll be removed. This is their inheritance. If someone is not born again or saved, they have this life and all that they can gather out of this life, all the riches, all the things that they can collect. They have it for however long they live, or until Christ returns for 50, 60, 70 years. They can accumulate wealth. They can try to have as much of the world as possible. But then they die. Then the Lord returns. And then everything is removed. Everything. We all heard that saying, you can't take it with you. And that's exactly how it is. You can't take your wealth from this world with you. Can't even take your clothes. Nothing. Everyone will be standing naked before God on that last day in the body God has given them. And they will have to then give account. And it's one of the horrible horrible things about hell, is that when mankind then is cast off, he is cast off with nothing. Absolutely nothing. He can't bring anything. Well, yeah, but he had memories. And you hear it when you talk to some people, well, I have memories, but those memories will be more of a torment than anything. Can you imagine if you could think back to this life, if you could remember what was going on in this world and remember the things you had, and now you're in a place of torment, you're in a place of eternal damnation. You are being afflicted forevermore. And you're trying to comfort yourself by thinking what you once had in the world. And it will, if you can remember anything, it'll just be more cause of further torment to your mind. And without question, I think, as the unsaved man is cast off into hell, and he's in the pit of hell, and he is considering, if it were possible, I don't know, this is a little speculation here, but if he's considering this life, you know what his mind is going to focus on, I would say? I think we can gather this from Luke 16 and the rich man who's thrown into hell. His mind is going to focus on the gospel that he heard, the Word of God, the Bible, the Sundays that had come and gone, and maybe a friend who had witnessed to him. Or maybe that person will think about a radio program they heard, or whatever gospel, to whatever degree they heard in their life. And they're going to think anything for that opportunity once again. Anything for that drop of water, as the rich man desires that Lazarus, a diseased beggar, dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool his tongue. Just a little bit of the gospel, that will be their overwhelming desire, I think we can gather from the Bible. And they'll be denied. There will be no mercy on the day of judgment or thereafter. Never again will God be a God of mercy to the unsaved. They're going to be judged forever and condemned to hell. Well, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, if we go over to Psalm 37 says in verse 9 of Psalm 37, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." In verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And again, further down, verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." And then in verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." And again in verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." See, the land, the promise to Abraham that this land will be yours eternally is exactly the same as "you shall inherit the earth." They're one and the same promise, because the kingdom of God was in view when God said that to Abraham, that his seed would inherit the land, and the seed of Christ, the children of the Lord Jesus, will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We will enter in if we have become one of his children. Okay, let's just go on to verse 6, and I think we'll stop after this verse. In Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And this goes back to what we were saying earlier, that God's people have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you know, what is it? Well, let's look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and in the first couple of verses of that psalm, it says there, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You see, as a hart, as this animal pants after a water brook on a hot day. I added that part. But here's this stream of cool water, and the hart goes, and it's just so thirsty, and it starts lapping the water and drinking up the water. That's how the child of God feels towards the Word of God. That's a good way of describing the desire that God has instilled and placed within the heart of someone that he is dealing with. And, the unsaved can't understand it. They really just don't get it. Somebody said to me once at work, "There's other books in the world, you know," because I would be reading the Bible at lunch constantly. And he says, "There's other books out there." This came from a man, he was Catholic, and he just didn't understand. Well, yeah, there is, but there's no book like this book. There's no book, no other books out there that God wrote. There's no other books out there that are inspired, that tell you things to come perfectly, accurately, that are true and faithful. There's nothing that is on the same level as the Bible. And God has given this desire to the people of God, where we want to learn more and more. We want to study. We want to check out each word, every jot, every tittle. We go to the original languages and so forth. And you can hear people talking about and talking happily about doing searches in Strong's Concordance. And you know, if someone didn't have that instilled in them, if someone didn't have a heart patterned after God's heart, and if they didn't thirst and hunger after the Word of God, they might be a little bored. They might be... they just wouldn't understand. They get in a conversation and you're hearing people talking about word studies and word searches, and they don't get it. They don't get it because it's something that no man can do. No man can put this desire in themselves. God has to put it in them. God has to give them a true, deep desire to learn of him. And it's like hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let's go to John. In John chapter 6, in John 6, in verse 33 through 35, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." See, Christ is that bread of life. He is the one that really we are desiring to know more and more. We want to feed upon Christ. We want to drink in the Lord Jesus. And I know it's strange language, but that's the language of the Bible. And what we discover is that Jesus is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. And so as we're reading the Bible and studying the Bible, we are hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ. And he is the one that will satisfy the hunger and thirst of his people. Well, let's go over to Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, it's a parallel passage to Matthew 5. And we read in verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And then down to verse 25, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." See, the believer is going to God. We're going to Christ for our righteousness. We desire he be our covering. He be the breastplate of righteousness that covers us and protects us, the one that God sees instead of our sin. He would be pleased to see the righteousness of Christ covering over us. But you see, some, they don't hunger and thirst after righteousness because they've developed their own. They have their own plan. They have their own system. And they make up gospels that bring it to themselves. And they think, well, if I take these steps, if I do these things, if I accept Christ, or if I partake of the Lord's table, or if I'm baptized, or whatever system it is, then I have righteousness. And it says, though they're full, they're full. They need nothing more. They don't need the righteousness of Christ. They come to the Bible as though they are with full bellies. And God says, well, you can fill yourself up. You can have no desire for the gospel of the Bible and the Lord Jesus. But woe unto you, for ye shall hunger. And it's just like the rich man in hell. He thirsted. He thirsted in hell. And so many will hunger in hell because they had their own righteousness, and that just isn't acceptable to God. We have to have the righteousness that is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stop here and have a word of prayer. And also, if anybody has any questions or comments, this is something we want to start doing. I forgot to mention this to Guy. Whenever anyone is speaking here, just as a check against the speaker, if anyone has any questions or comments, we'll have a time of a few minutes where that can be asked. But let's have a word of prayer first.